Holy Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you may give us a childlike spirit, that we may be like newborn babies, hungering and thirsting for your word. O Lord, keep our minds from wandering and our hearts from hardening. Oh, that we may be like children, sitting at your feet, drinking in the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us turn back to Psalm 73. And God be willing, we shall consider briefly tonight this psalm. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my step had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, there are five books in the Psalter, and Psalm 73 opens book 3 of the Psalter. And Asaph is the writer of this psalm. As a matter of fact, Asaph contributes something like 11 psalms in this part, I think. At least 73 to 83 are psalms of Asaph. So Asaph have a big part in the third book of the psalm. He's a good teacher. And in this psalm, Asaph tells us that his faith in God has been tried and tested. He freely confesses here that he almost slipped in his faith in God. Now, Psalm 73 is positioned more or less in the middle of the Psalter. If we count Psalms 1 and 2 as introduction, and Psalms 146 to 150 as concluding doxology, then Psalm 73 is, well, more or less right at the heart of the Psalter. Now, last time we mentioned that John Calvin says the book of Psalms is an anatomy of the soul. And I think that observation is accurate. In the Psalms, there are recorded for us various experiences and emotions of the psalmist, ranging from the joy of forgiveness in Psalm 32, spiritual depression in Psalm 42. There's actually one psalm which is far worse in terms of a depressed state. It's Psalm 88. In that psalm, there's almost no light whatsoever. You can remember that, Psalm 88. And now, Psalm 73. The psalmist describes to us his temptation to envy the wicked. Over the past 2 years, millions of people had died because of the pandemic. And yet some people have been able to take an advantage of the disasters, and we heard some have earned many more billions out of COVID. We live in a time when there are so many super rich people. It's no longer millionaires, but people who got billions upon billions of dollars. And their wealth could double in so short a time. And that's why quite a number of young people are tempted to covetousness. And here the psalmist tells us, he's been tempted to envy the wicked when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. The Psalms are like this, my dear friends. The Psalms are devastatingly honest and frank. They're all believers, yes, and yet they have different experiences, and they are honest to God. Now, my dear friends, biblical religion is like that. It does not whitewash. We do not need to put up a brave face, at least not to God. We can go to the Lord with all our troubles and sorrows and fears and difficulties, and we can say to the Lord honestly exactly how we feel. The Psalms begins like this. Asaph said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Now this is sound theology. This is what we learn in church. This is biblical truth. Truly God is good to Israel, to his people, to such as are pure in heart. The Lord is faithful. And the psalmist learned this. He believed this. But what if, my dear friends, what we learn in church is being contradicted by the world and mocked in our own feelings and life experiences? The psalmist goes on to say in verse 2, "But as for me, I know the orthodoxy. I know the sound doctrines. But as for me, my trouble is what? My feet had almost stumbled. My step had nearly slipped." Now notice, almost, nearly, not fully. All right? "Why?" Verse 3. "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I have sinned in my own experience. Those people who are wicked, who are ungodly, and yet they are so successful. And they are proud, they are boastful. My dear friends, envying the wicked, coveting other people's riches and success are very serious spiritual temptations and problems. These are evil thoughts, no less dirty and filthy than what we may usually think of as moral filth. The psalmist observed, the wicked live a good life and die well. That is from his own personal observation. Now, I look at you, I guess quite a number of us live where we shelter life. We grew up in good family. We are protected. We are well provided for. We live in a fairly just society in comparison with many other places in the world. And yet some of us know, either from friends or in our own experience, that there are places in this world that the wicked are prospering, and there is so much injustice, corruption, and we can give some examples. We shall refrain, because there are just so many outrageous wickedness, corruption, injustice. I remember years ago, my father tried to do something in our home village. And he told me that he need to resort to Bible to get a form. And I told him, I said, you shouldn't do that. And my father said to me almost in anger, he said, what can I do? I need the form. And the only way to get the form is by some sort of bribery. Well, that was a really small thing in comparison with so many other corruptions and wickedness in this world. And the psalmist says, I observe among God's people, by the way, who was living in Israel. He was living in the church state, so to say. And he said, I observe the wicked getting on well and die well. But friends, here we need to stop and advise the psalmist and ourselves that our observations are only limited. Our knowledge of things are limited. We don't have all the information. What we observe is only the temporal and the immediate and the external. We think the wicked prosper and get on life well. Really? Maybe they're living more miserable life than a lot of other people. They may be externally rich, but all these other problems, we don't know. We can only see the external. We can only hear with our ears. We cannot reach into the human heart. We heard of monstrous dictators. And then eventually some things leak out and they tell us how these monstrous dictators were living in dread and terror themselves. Joseph Stalin would not dare to live far away from his home. He was a paranoid, right? He got all the power to kill people. Yes, he killed many, but he was in fear and terror himself. Consider our Lord Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus tells us this story of the rich fool. This man was doing well. Apparently he has no concern for eternal matters. And he prospered. And he died in one night. From the world's perspective, isn't that a good life? You may work hard. You earn a lot of money, you save up, and then no pangs in death. Just die in the sleep. This is the good life in the eyes of the world. But was it really a good life? Our Lord Jesus tells us, as that man walked through the door of death, he would sink into a godless eternity. We don't see beyond the here and now with our physical eyes. We can only see the immediate. We can only see the external. But the psalmist says here in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death. And their swing is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. These are healthy people. These are happy people. Even in death, it was so easy for them. And he observed them as people who are most proud. The pride of the wicked is something most galling to the righteous soul, isn't it? Look at his observation and description, starting at verse 6. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence cover them like garments. Their eyes bulge with abundance. What a picture. They have more than their hearts could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walk through the earth. This morning, a dear brother shared with us. In another country, he was there for some time and he was surrounded by military people. And in a dinner table, they tried to convince him or force him to admit materialism. And this dear brother said to me, what could I say? The wicked challenge God. The ungodly are so boastful in our time. They seem to be advancing from strength to strength. It's not just in other countries, but here, right here, in Australia. In the so-called Christian West. The wicked have taken over the academia, the media, and the government. Victor Tala of Merv shared that now in the Muslim world, the Muslim apologists are making a big thing out of the decadence in the Western nations. Yes, they talk about, you look at this gender thing in the West, look at their immorality, their rate of abortion, and this Muslim apologists are saying in the Islamic countries, look at what this Christian nation have got themselves into. And they are saying, this is the consequence of Christianity. This is what Christianity gets you into. Have you not got the evidence? And then people in those countries are confused because they say, Britain, America, Australia, these are all Christian countries. And they are Christians, and Christians do such things. Christians are immoral, immodest, lustful, corrupt. They kill their babies. We know this is not what Christianity produces. And it's become exceedingly difficult to have a Christian voice in the public square or even at work. Especially about things as basic as purity and morality. You go to teach scripture in a public school, and then you teach the seventh commandment. People may charge you of child abuse. The Reverend Fred now, after 40 years in the New South Wales Parliament, have you not noticed what he can say become less and less and less? There were issues which he would be able to say openly and be mocked some 40 years ago, 35 years ago, but now he dares not to address those issues openly. Why? The moment you talk about that, you end up in prison. And that is what is happening within our own society. I've met with migrants. They become disillusioned. After they've been in Australia for some time, they thought they have fled from possible persecution in their homelands, and they come here and it's not what they were hoping for. In verses 11 to 12, the psalmist hear these people saying, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, they increase in riches. He could hear the mockings of the ungodly. Does God know? Is God will? And he could observe these people are always at ease and they're increasing in riches. Now let me remind us all. This is only with our own limited observation or the mere external, in the here and now, and the immediate. But friends, if we focus on just what we can observe, we are prone to come to the wrong conclusion. Look at verse 13. He really almost slipped and stumbled. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. That surely is so dangerous. The psalmist is standing on the edge of a cliff. Surely, really? What's the point of trying to keep myself clean? This morning we were reminded of John Owen saying, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And the psalmist here is saying, well, be living in sin and you'll be happy and healthy. That surely almost destroys his faith in God. He's in trouble. He's in deep waters. Further, he says in verse 14, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. The psalmist is a sincere believer. He's been trying to follow John Owen's advice, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And yet, he feels every morning God's hand is upon him, he's being chastened. He knows God's disciplining him. And he's been sick. He's cast down, he's depressed. While the wicked are healthy and wealthy, he's sickly and poor and downcast. Well, the psalmist's faith has been shaken to its core. But he is not done yet. The devil has not gained the possession of his soul. Look at verse 15. There's a turnaround. If I have said this, I will speak thus. If I go on speaking like this, if I tell other people like this, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He stopped right there. He said, if I go on like this, if I tell other people like this, that it's in vain to serve God, it's in vain to be holy, and to keep oneself pure, and so on, I would betray others and lead others astray. My dear friends, let us remember, our faith or lack of faith will affect other people. Our faith will spread. Our lack of faith will also spread. And that's why we want to keep company with those people who have conquered temptations and difficulties through faith. If I may come back to my hobby horse, that's why it's always helpful to read some good Christian biographies and Christian history. You may not be able to pick up a volume of John Owen, but when you read of the suffering of Thomas Shepard and how he persevered, you'll be encouraged. And the psalmist says here, I tried to understand this, but I couldn't. It was too painful for me. Remember again, our knowledge is limited. The providence of God is often a mystery. Our hymn of the month, blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The God of providence is the only capable interpreter of his own providence. If we try to understand the world and our life experiences in every detail, it'll be, as Calvin often said, it'll be like a maze. Like a maze. We can't understand. We must let God interpret providence to us and teach us. Now, friends, at this point, how are we going to help the psalmist? If a Christian friend, a brother, or sister is like that, and share his or her doubt and temptation with us in this way, what are we going to say to that person? What advice are we going to say to that person? What books are we going to pass on to them to read? What if they don't read? Well, at least we can pass on the hymn of the month. I did that this morning. I passed it on to someone. I said, well, take this and share with your needy loved one. Well, but the psalmist doesn't need our help. He's actually our helper. Look at verse 17. It tells us how he regains his poise and stops falling. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end. He was struggling with all these questions and agitation and frustration and doubt and unbelief until he went to the worship of God. Until he entered the holy place of God. Paul says in the Christian complete armor in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to take up the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Dear friends, not every day is an evil day. Thanks be to God. The Christian warfare does not stop, but not every day is fierce battle. But in evil times, in evil days, what is asked of us is to stand up, to remain standing, though we may be beaten severely. We are to stand and be willing to stand out in an unbelieving world. We are to stand up for the faith and to stand out in an unbelieving world. It's difficult, isn't it? Mightily difficult in our time. You go to work anywhere, you just want to stand up for the Lord, you will stand out to be different. You'll be in trouble. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. My dear friends, so often, it is as we begin to consider the God of the Bible that our troubles fly away. The doctrine of God, as we study the being and attributes of God, we are mightily encouraged. The other day I was reading John Owen on Psalm 130, and he talks about God's eternity. And what are we but grasshopper and poor worms? That is his language. And God is eternal. He talks about God's immensity, that God is everywhere, that God is not distant from us. We cannot hide ourselves from God. That should solemnize our hearts if we attempted to sin. There's a promise in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You, saying to God, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind stayed on you because he trusts in you. Literally, you will keep him in shalom, shalom. There's a double shalom. I don't know how many double shaloms are there in the Hebrew Bible. Maybe not many. I don't recall more than this passage. But this is the promise of God. As we discipline our mind to stay upon God, to think about His eternity, His immensity, His holiness, He promised us peace, peace. So often, we have to discipline our mind. Instead of focusing on ourselves, on the troubles in the world, on the injustice in the world, we turn to God. We enter the sanctuary. We go back to worship. We go back to biblical doctrines. We go back to the Bible. We go back to the gospel. We go back to what God is like. You know, my dear friends, the gospel has answered powerful enough to overcome even the despair of a concentration camp. Some of us older folks remember when we were young, there was a Billy Graham film called The Hiding Place about the life of Corrie ten Boom. How this dear Dutch Christian lady and her family shelter Jews. And they were discovered. And they were sent to concentration camp. And father was over 80 years old. The Nazi tried to spare him, and the Nazi told him, well, we'll send you back home so long as you don't shelter Jews again. And that dear old Christian gentleman, he was so honest. Well, when I got home, I would do the same. I would shelter Jews. What an honest man. And he died within 10 days. And then Corrie ten Boom and his sister Bessie was in concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And they were suffering greatly. And Corrie ten Boom, he struggled not to hate the Nazis. They were mistreated by these Nazi boys. And she was bitter, she was full of hatred. And yet sister was so gracious. Sister Bessie loved her fellow prisoners. She even had pity on these Nazi boys. He pitied them, they were so blinded by hatred. How could this German young man be like this? How could sister behave like that? Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the love of God in Christ, and sister died in concentration camp, and Corrie was released by a clerical mistake. The gospel has answered, powerful enough to overcome even the hatred, the bitterness, the filthiness, the dirtiness, and the despair of a concentration camp. Back to the sanctuary. And what does he discover? In verse 18, he says, surely, but there's another surely. This time very different. This surely saved him. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As the psalmist entered the sanctuary, he understands God has set these wicked people for destruction and for judgment. The Apostle Paul could stand in the council in Athens and declare boldly, God has set a day to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And that man is Jesus, Acts 17. And God has given assurance to these by raising Jesus from the dead. Final judgment. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul declares in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, one day God will judge the secret of man by Jesus Christ. We don't know everything. Our knowledge is limited. But one day God will judge everyone, all the secrets, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalmist's faith got stabilized as he entered the sanctuary. But not just that. His faith advances. Look at verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was waxed like in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He confesses to God his folly. I was so foolish. I was so ignorant. He repented of his wrong thinking. You remember the word repentance, first of all, in Greek, means change of mind. He changes his mind here. He confesses his mistaken thinking before God. I was like an animal when I was focusing just on the here and now and the material and the physical. I remember one of my aunts, as she migrated to Australia and he saw the life of the young people in this land, he said, these young people are behaving like dogs. It's not far from the truth, isn't it? Now so many people are behaving like dogs, like animals. The focus is just on the physical, the material, the sensual, the fleshly, the here and now. And friends, if we're focusing just on those things, we are no better than animals. But we are more than animals. He repented his thinking before God. And my dear friend, it's so important to think aright. Thinking or philosophy has great consequences. Don't say, I'm no thinker, I'm no philosopher, I don't want to think. We all must think aright. Philosophy, thinking have great consequences. Friedrich Nietzsche, his thinking influenced and informed narcissism, and that brought untold sufferings in this world. Karl Marx, with his airy fairy ivory tower philosophy of history, had brought the suffering and death of countless millions of people on earth. The communist utopia has never come and will never come. The class struggle has caused the sufferings of so many. And the West is now getting into that. How crazy. Well, come back to the psalmist. He not only regained his poise, but he even made great advances in his faith in God. Listen, verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What advances he has made. From almost stumbling, he entered the sanctuary. Then he got his thinking right. Back to the God of the Bible. Back to faith. And now he says, nevertheless, despite all the prosperity of the wicked that I can see, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. I know the presence of God. My dear friends, when you and I know the presence of God, we have everything. And you're holding me by your right hand. And you will guide me with your counsel. And then afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Oh, friends, there is an afterward. There's an afterward to us all. To the wicked, there's an afterward of judgment. To the righteous and the believing, there's an afterward to glory. To glory. Oh, my dear friend, if the saints in glory can speak to us, if our dead friend can speak to us, they'll be saying to us, well, this is so much better. Don't you worry about your earthly things. There's an afterward. Can you think about the afterward? What a blessing to have an afterward. And then this most remarkable statement of faith in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but God? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Oh, friends, biblical religion is about God, the Father of Jesus, being our reward. What is heaven but God Himself? And even on earth, there's none which I desire more than you. What a most remarkable statement of faith uttered by this ancient man. Now you know the Shorter Catechism, don't you? At least the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Psalm 73 verses 25 to 28 is one of the proof texts to the answer to the first question. And when I think of that, I could not but be smiling at the simplicity of the older language. What is the chief end of man? And we teach our kids, 4 years old, 5 years old, what is the chief end of man? Well, there's man, humanity, right? There's man, not just individual people. Not just me and you, but there's humanity. And there's end, meaning purpose. And there's a chief end, meaning primary purpose. To put this in modern day language, we have to ask, what is the primary purpose of humanity? How clumsy. How clumsy. The little child knows what is the chief. The chief of a tribe is the chief. What is the chief end of man? And you are teaching the kids to think big things from day one. That child's going to think about humanity, mankind. That child's not going to be polluted by this gender-neutral language, pronoun policing, and all that sort of things. Well, that's by the way. I shouldn't get too far from the text. In verse 26, my flesh and my heart fell, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My dear friends, you realize this is uttered by a sick man. My heart, my flesh, and my heart fail. It's getting weak. But God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Bible tells us there's a double sense about inheritance. Believers' inheritance is God Himself. I often ask you, and you must be able to give the answer now, isn't it? What do you get when you believe in Jesus? Answer, Christ. What do we get in heaven? God. What is our inheritance? God. God is believers' inheritance. But there's another sense. The Bible tells us God's people is his inheritance also. Israel is my inheritance. We are God's inheritance. And the psalmist says to God, God, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. I don't care whether I've got earthly inheritance. I don't care whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm like this wicked witch, or I'm in this situation of need and poverty, because you are my portion. He tells us, as he closes his psalm, that the wicked shall be judged, and that without mercy. Dear friends, the prosperity of the wicked is not something for us to envy about, but something for us to take pity on. Listen to this, verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The next time, when we observe the wicked getting richer and stronger, we're to pity them. They have no God and no hope. The earth is all the heaven the ungodly have. That's it. And the earth is all the hell the godly will ever have. I think I'm quoting from that words, but not in exact word. There's a happy ending for this soul in distress. Let me finish by this quotation and saying of city stuff. Only one life, and it will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. You know, it's true. It's true. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, whether we are younger or older, we only have one life. Yes, and this life will soon pass away. Our riches, our achievement, whatever we may have, will pass away. But what we do for Christ will last. Lord our God, we do confess before you, as we go through this life, we have various temptations. We live in an unbelieving time. The wicked, as we can observe, are prospering. They have taken over the world. The Christian voice is being gagged. There is getting less and less space for us to live and witness and tell the truth. And Lord, we especially pray for our younger people. They have to go through this for many more years than some of us older ones. May you be pleased to keep them faithful and near to you, that they may be willing to stand up for Christ and be willing to stand out as well. Oh Lord, we pray for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray that you may undeceive the people who who are now being deceived by their own love of lust and sins. O Lord, help us to pity them. May you have mercy upon them. Open their eyes that they may see. And Lord, we dare to pray that you may graciously turn around our culture and stop the further spread of this present madness in self-indulgence, in carnal lust, in rebellion against God in the most outrageous forms. Oh, may you send down your Spirit from on high. May you do a new work even in our time. For Jesus' sake. Amen.